I'm happy to be here, and I want to echo Pastor Billy's thank you to you for your support during this season of our family's life, and just the way you have supported us, loved us, been gracious and understanding towards us. Man, just so thankful for that, and we just love this body, and have been here for 25 years this January. 26, January makes 26, so it's been a long time, so just excited to bring God's word to you this morning. So I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I will be taking up the next section of verses where we've been with a particular focus on verses 12 to 13, as Pastor Billy had asked me to do. And even though we'll be looking at 12 to 13, we really are going to be considering the broader context of the chapter and how the rest of what Paul writes comes to bear on these verses. How should we understand them? And hopefully to sort of round out our own understanding of what the Spirit's work is in the life of a believer and in the life of a church. Now, it's just two verses, so I do want to invite us to stand as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, for all were made to drink of one Spirit." And as we come to God's word this morning, let's remember that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but this word of our God stands forever. Lord, we pray that your word would take primacy in our hearts and stand out as your speaking voice in whatever else gets heard this morning, that your voice would transcend the words that are spoken, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would empower the weak and faulty words of the preacher who is seeking to communicate your truth to your people. God, use your words to feed and sustain and nourish us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, when you consider all of the epic storylines that capture modern imaginations, very often there's a backstory. And usually the main story is told, and then sometime later we get this sort of an origin story. And that origin story is meant to help us make sense of and to explain why whatever's happening in the main story is happening, right? So why is Anakin Skywalker the way he is? What happened to Bucky Barnes, and why is his character so complex as the Winter Soldier? Why is Captain America so amazing, for that matter? All these epic stories have these backgrounds. The Lord of the Rings trilogy certainly can stand on its own, but don't we gain a deeper understanding of the story when we get the backstory behind The Hobbit and the origin of the Rings of Power and how Gandalf came to be? And I think we're drawn to these origin stories because it's how God designed the human brain to work. Our own life is situated in its own storyline, and we want to make sense of it. And so it's not surprising then that Scripture likewise orients us back to our own origin story, our own backstory. How does a sinner become a Christ follower? And it doesn't matter how long ago that happened for you. I want to suggest to you that your understanding of your own origin story as a Christian is something that should not be far from view. Let it not be, even if it was 30 years ago, we don't want to be so far removed from our origin story that we neglect to think about it and to reflect on it, because as we'll see from this passage, the origin story of a believer makes its way into the believer's daily life. And so in these verses, Paul is addressing this question of what a truly spiritual person is. And that's really what verse 1 is about in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts is not there. Really, the implication is concerning spiritual things or spiritual matters or what makes a spiritual person is really what's in view there. And so these believers had lost sight of their common origin. And in so doing, they had become divisive. They had elevated some gifts over others. They had found reasons to look down on others. And this led to this breakdown of their unity. And so the context surrounding these two verses that we're going to look at this morning shows us that this is Paul's concern. Yes, there are a variety of gifts, but in Christ, difference should not lead to division. Don't we see that throughout Scripture? Consider Ephesians chapter 2 and the breaking down of the dividing wall and making one new man out of the two. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. That's because here, when it comes to gifts, these varieties of gifts, though there are varieties, they actually have the same source. And that's really what Paul is getting at. Yes, there are varieties, they have the same source. And notice what that source is in verses 4 through 6. He states it three different ways. He states it as coming from the Spirit, coming from the Lord, coming from God. Those three references tell us that the triune God is the one who gives gifts to his people. And what's their purpose? We'll look at verse 7. We have one of the purpose statements. These manifestations of the Spirit are for the common good. So, they're not for individual benefit and self-aggrandizement. Rather, the source of the gifts is God himself, and the destination of those gifts is the common good of the body of Christ. So, that's kind of the context before we come to our verses in 12 to 13. And then after 12 to 13, Paul illustrates the point with an analogy using the body, the physical body. And his point in those verses is to persuade the Corinthians of their interconnectedness and therefore their interdependence on one another. And man, how much do we need to hear that message in our hyper-individualized, hyper-privatized faith culture? And his point in that section can be seen in verse 25, that there may be no division. Do you see that? That each member may have the same care for one another. Notice we haven't left talking about gifts when he gets to this section. He hasn't moved beyond the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit to all of a sudden talk about how we all need to get along. No. In Paul's thinking, the expressed unity that the body of Christ should enjoy will be fueled and energized by supernatural gifts at work in that body. And it's why he'll actually turn to the primacy of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the very next chapter, to underscore this exact point. And then he'll move into practical instructions in chapter 14 about how gifts should get played out when the church gathers. So you could summarize what Pastor Billy has preached through up to this point, verses 1 to 11, as sort of that source destination verses right before verses 12 to 13, followed by this interdependence, interconnectedness verses in 14 to 31. And then in between those two, we have these two verses serving to connect the two sections. And I would summarize the main point. And this is in your notes. If you didn't get notes, there should be some in the back. I was kind of late in getting those out, my fault. But the main point is that the baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit established the unity and power necessary for the gifts to flourish in the body of Christ. And praise God that the Spirit comes and establishes that unity for us as a church and empowers us for all that he calls us to. Praise God for that. So, simple two-point sermon. The first point being, Spirit baptism brings us into the body of Christ. If you look at verse 12 with me, verse 12 begins with that word for, which is a transition word, telling you that he's about to summarize an argument and possibly advance his argument to the next level. So, for, in other words, I just made the point that there are varieties of gifts, but they all have the same source, and it's not the individual's whims or wishes or natural inclinations and intuitions. No, the source of the gifts is the Spirit of God himself. For, here's the analogy, just as the physical body has many members, that is body parts, but is still just one physical body, so it is with Christ. In other words, in this analogy of the physical body, we can see something of what it means to be joined to Christ. How does that happen? Well, verse 13 tells us, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, this phrase, one Spirit, draws on the point he's been making throughout verses 1 to 11, where we see the same spirit. That phrase is mentioned a few times. In verse 9, we see the plural gifts of plural healings as coming from the one spirit. And then he drives home both points in verse 11. All these are empowered by the one and same spirit. And so it's in that one spirit who empowers the gifts and apportions them to people that we were all baptized into. So what does that mean? Well, it's a tough verse to think about. There are mixing of metaphors, or at least Paul employs various metaphors and doesn't intend them to be mixing too much, but they're all there. Three to be exact. You can see the metaphor of baptism, the metaphor of body, the metaphor of drink. Now, not to mention, as soon as we put the word baptism and Holy Spirit in the same sentence, some people might get a little squeamish about that, especially if you came from a more charismatic background in which the baptism in the Holy Spirit was sort of this consummate experience of the Christian life that you, after you get saved, you should seek to get, and it inadvertently just results in the haves and the have-nots, right? And if you're the have-nots, you need to get the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then your walk with Christ will really go to the next level. That is, some people see the baptism in the Spirit as an experience subsequent to salvation. So this would be like a Pentecostal view or an Assemblies of God view, that a view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit as subsequent to salvation. Those well-meaning believers, I want to suggest to you maybe onto something very good and very biblical. We'll get to that. But that doesn't seem to be what these verses are teaching, or doesn't seem to be what the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit means when we see it in the New Testament. And I'll demonstrate that here shortly. And to be fair, I don't know of anyone that claims that that's what 12:13 is actually teaching. And no one that I know of claims that's exactly what this means. But rather, they come to these conclusions typically based on experience in their daily life and in their own spiritual experience, and then come into the text seeking to find support for why they experience this thing, and often finding support for that in special occasions that we read in the book of Acts. Different subject, not really going to get into that this morning. On the other hand, it's possible some believers may have been so just turned off and hurt by this idea that they need to get the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They feel a pressure to get it. And if they've felt that, it's so off-putting that they've maybe rejected the concept altogether. Or if it was less part of your personal experience, it's just sort of been relegated to something that the crazy charismatics do. And so it just kind of gets put on a shelf. But here we have in verse 13, it does address spirit baptism. And I think the way that it comes to us in the context of this chapter can really help adjust our thinking on the subject and bring us more into line with what Scripture teaches. Now, I know I'm moving quickly through this, but I want to ask you to buckle up again, because I want to do a very brief flyover of the 7 times in the Bible where we see the combination of baptized plus spirit phrasing. It only shows up 7 times in Scripture, and so I want to show you how that's being used so we can get a better understanding of how we as believers should understand that phrase. Well, first, Matthew and Luke both record John the Baptist saying that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So think, is there any time in the New Testament where we see the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, yeah, in the upper room at Pentecost, right? We see it there. Mark and John, exact same setting. You have John the Baptist, Jesus getting baptized, and they record an abbreviated version of the same thing where Jesus says that he will baptize you. John says Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So all 4 occurrences of the phrase in the 4 Gospels seem to be pointing to this Pentecost event where Jesus will baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 5, you have Jesus himself, the risen Christ. Right before he ascends into heaven, he uses this phrase and says, you will be baptized a better translation would be in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. A clear reference that Jesus is making to the Pentecost event that would take place in just a few days. So there's five occurrences. Finally, the sixth occurrence is in Acts 11:16, where Peter connects being baptized with the Holy Spirit with that Pentecost event that occurred in the past and applies it to the Gentile believers. So we can say six out of seven times that we see this phrase, it's a reference to the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to suspend commenting on why that is so we can keep focus and get back to 12:13, because in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the seventh occurrence. We do see this same combination of words, baptized plus spirit. But in this case, it doesn't have anything to do with Pentecost. Here, notice that it is the universal experience of all believers. We were all baptized in one spirit. It's not the experience of a select few. It's not even treated as a later experience in the Christian life that we are to pursue. In fact, we're not even commanded here to go get it. Paul just tells the Corinthian church as a whole, we were all baptized in one spirit, and we all were baptized. Paul wasn't participating in the Pentecost event, receiving that. Neither were the Corinthians, many of them. So Paul, but yet Paul can say, we all were baptized in one spirit. Now, the word baptized throughout the New Testament, and even outside the New Testament, always only ever means to immerse. So the analogy here is important. The analogy is one of immersion. We were all immersed in the one Spirit. The one Spirit who empowers these gifts immerses us in himself, and by virtue of that immersion, we are inextricably joined to the body of Christ for the common good. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And even the syntax of the Greek brings this out even more clearly, because it literally reads in this order, for in one spirit, you all, into one body, were baptized. So, two questions. When is a person joined to the body of Christ? At salvation, right? So does that mean that we are, you could say, using the language of 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we are baptized in the Spirit at salvation? Or to put it in language that has less cultural baggage, does that mean that we are immersed in the Holy Spirit and joined to his body at salvation and not at some later point in life? Yes, I do believe that's what this is teaching. Does the New Testament support this elsewhere? Well, it sure does. In fact, if you look at your notes, Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, moment in time, when you heard it, you became a Christian, you got saved. At that point, you believed in him, and what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So is it true that all believers receive this and are joined to the body of Christ, or is it just some? Well, Paul answers that question immediately right here in 12:13, doesn't he? Where he says, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. And this phrase, all were made to drink, following this phrase, baptism, seems to be an allusion to 1 Corinthians 10. So just turn back a page or two, 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verses 1 to 4, where Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So, here in this passage, we have this baptism imagery followed by drink imagery, just like we have in 1 Corinthians 12. Here, Paul's pointing back to the Exodus experience, which itself he describes as an immersion into God's presence and guidance through the fire and the cloud. And they were nourished physically from the water that flowed from that rock. But more importantly, they were nourished spiritually by the true rock, which was Christ. Christ was the typological fulfillment of that historical event. And Paul draws on that to make this point in chapter 10, that the Corinthian believers stand in solidarity with God's people going all the way back to the Exodus, where Christ fed them through physical water, but typologically fulfilled in Christ, who, remember, Christ came and said, "Come to me, anyone who is thirsty, and drink, and I will fill you, and out of you will flow rivers of living water." And then John in chapter 7 makes this comment that he said this referring to the Holy Spirit. So here you see these connections coming together, that the Exodus event and drawn on by Jesus in this language of posturing himself as the rock out of whom God's people would be fed and nourished. And Paul coming in 1 Corinthians 10 and saying all of that is being fulfilled in the sending of the Spirit into God's people when we are immersed in the Spirit and we're fed by the spiritual water, which is Christ himself. And then he lands in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and uses the same language to make this same point. And the Corinthians would have needed this to reorient their understanding of the gifts. And we would benefit from doing the same. Through the Spirit flows the living water of Christ that feeds and nourishes and sustains us. And since that has a common origin, we are united as we partake of this drink. And let's just not forget the concern Paul's addressing in this section of the book and the focus of his argument. The Corinthians, remember, were allowing spiritual gifts to cause division and pride among them. Their purpose was the common good. It was to reveal the unity that they had in Christ, not to divide them. And to make that point, he takes them essentially back to where the chapter started. When each of you got saved, each of you got the Holy Spirit. So don't use the Spirit's gifts in a way that creates division, but in a way that fosters unity, verse 25. That there may be no division, verse 25 says. After all, you all share this common ground. You were all immersed in the Spirit, and by virtue of that immersion, you became a member of the body, a member that has a vital part to play in that body. So here, we can say that except where baptism plus Spirit is referring to Pentecost and six other occurrences in the New Testament, here it's actually referring to that universal experience of all believers that happens at conversion. So Gordon Fee writes, "The community of God's people owe their life together as a body to their common, lavish experience of the Spirit. All alike were immersed in the same reality, Spirit, and all alike were caused to drink of the fill of the same reality, Spirit, so as to form one body in Christ." What an amazing miracle this is. We've talked about this in the beginnings of chapter 12, but think about what happens at regeneration. Is it anything short of a miracle? Think of it in terms of Exodus 36 and the Valley of Dry Bones, or Ezekiel's other analogy of taking the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. The picture of all of this is just total transformation. To take a sinner who is dead in sin, dead to God, and all of a sudden infuse life into him by the Spirit of God through Christ, forgiving his sin, removing the wall of separation that existed between us and God, bringing us into God's family. This is nothing short of a miracle, friends. It's not. This is God, the triune God at work, bringing life into what is dead. That's what the Spirit does. That is a sheer miracle. And that is the Spirit's work, and that's what Paul orients the Corinthians back to as the antidote to the division that they were allowing to arise over all of these gifts. And so this is the universal availability of this to all, Jew, Greek, slave, or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. There's even just these tones of look, and if you haven't gotten in on this, you need to get you some too. So this is not just for certain people. It's not just for the Corinthian church. It's not just for Midland churchgoers. The offer of salvation is extended to all without discrimination, that all can come to Jesus and be saved and have their sins forgiven and likewise be immersed in God's Spirit and be empowered by the Spirit for the good of the body and the advancement of God's mission. That's how it all begins for us. That's our origin story. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to become so distant from that that we get focused on here and now stuff that allows division to come into our lives. So it doesn't stop with that origin, our common experience of the Spirit, we can also say is the defining mark of the new covenant. Our common experience of the Spirit is the sign that God's power and presence have broken into this present evil age. And what began as a supernatural work of the Spirit in your life continues throughout your life as a supernatural work of the same Spirit. That's why I love songs that we sing that have lines like, "We have the Spirit as we press on." You know, lines like that just recognize that what we've been joined to and how we each have the Spirit and how that builds our faith and it shapes our pursuit of God and our love for others. This is something we'll come back to in point two. But this same Spirit means to manifest the presence and power of God, to use verse 7 language, for the common good. That's what the Spirit is about. It's not just, you know, individual benefit of us, but the gifts that are given to us here are described as manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. And the Corinthians were definitely getting off track with the gifts, just like we can too. But notice that Paul, just step back and realize, Paul examines the Corinthian church and their misuse and abuse of the gifts. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't do like a parent who looks at two kids fighting over a toy and say, "If you can't figure it out and share it, I'm taking the toy away. And you're done if neither of you can have it." Paul doesn't look at the misuse and abuse of the gifts and say, "No more. Get it out of your church now. It's causing too many problems." Why? Because biblically speaking, the wrong use of a thing never invalidates the right use of a thing. And that is a very important hermeneutical principle, that because things are misused as believers, we should not therefore reject the right use of the thing because it has been wrongly used. And so that's why the purpose of the gifts here is so, so important, to manifest the Spirit for the common good, verse 7, to express the unity and care that we have for one another, verse 25. And notice that if that's the purpose of the gifts, manifest the Spirit for the common good, expressions of care for one another, Paul does not imply that one day, maybe some 20 to 30 years after he wrote this, that one day some of these gifts are going to go away and won't be needed. So some people believe that the purpose of gifts was to sort of get the initial church going and carry them along until we have a completed canon. Now, canon is just a word that means a completed collection of books, the closed Bible, so to speak. But if that were the purpose of the gifts, we would expect Paul to at least imply that a day is coming. I mean, it's only a few decades after he's writing. We would expect him to at least imply that certain gifts are going to go away. But that understanding assumes that the purpose of the gifts is to provide sort of a revelatory stopgap until we get the Bible. And now that we have the Bible, we don't need things like tongues and prophecy and interpretation and healing and miracles. We don't need that because now we have the Bible. That idea is just not even suggested in these verses because it's not the point of the gifts to begin with. The purpose of the gifts is not to provide a temporary revelatory stopgap until the Bible gets finished being written. Rather, Paul locates the purpose of gifts not in the fact that Scripture wasn't done being written, but he locates it in mutual care for one another. Well, guess what? That's something we're going to need until Jesus returns. And so none of these gifts are treated as revelatory stopgaps until the church gets established and the canon closes. That's never their purpose. Paul never talks about the gifts as authoritative, divine revelation given as sort of a temporary provision until the Bible's done being written. That just seems foreign to anything Paul says in this chapter. And we will argue in chapter 13 that Paul actually makes the opposite point, that the gifts have a permanence that lasts right up until the return of Christ, and that they are necessary up until that point when we go home to be with Jesus. And so To see that in this would be to miss the entire point that he's making about the purpose of the gifts. Now, on that same note, it's nearly impossible, I think, to read into this the idea that some gifts, like prophecy, are only available to certain people and not others, like men and not women, or pastors but not small group leaders, people who write scripture, people who don't. Prophecy in the New Testament, let's remember, takes on an entirely different function in the age of the Spirit compared to the Old Testament. That's why it's listed right here alongside word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, you know, just gifts that nobody argues are just available to all believers. And there's no reason from this passage to think that prophecy, tongues, interpretation, healing, miracles are only reserved for some people at one particular point in history and not others. You really have to read that into the text, but I don't think it can be read out of the text. The divisions simply are not there. And it runs aground with Paul's argument, which is, again, the diversity of the gifts operating within a unity that the Spirit creates for all of God's people. So that's why we see things here like common good and building each other up and unity of the body of Christ. And most importantly, love for one another. So we would say, as long as any of that is still needed in the church, the gifts, biblically defined, not culturally defined, not televangelist defined, and not your experience defined, biblically defined, the gifts will persist because the church still needs to be built up. This church still needs to be reminded of its unity, of the, as Fee called it, the common lavish experience of the Spirit manifested through gifts. God intends for that to happen. It's how he communicates his love and care towards his people. And so as long as that's their purpose, that will still be needed in the church. And that's why we just can't find anywhere in Scripture that suggests that one day none of that's needed. Because their purpose is not bound up with the absence of a New Testament. Their purpose is bound up with, we're sinners. And we need the Spirit's work in our lives. So, wrap up this section. While not a technical term or a definitional verse for, like, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying verse 13 is the answer for that. What we can say with certainty is that our initiation into the body of Christ is described here as being baptized in one Spirit into one body. So it doesn't stop there. So while Paul may be pointing out their origin story in chapter 12, his point is not merely their origin story. His point has to do with how they conduct themselves now that they're in the body. And he's trying to help them see the connection between their origin story and the here and now ethic of what it means to be a member of the body. So if we can say that Spirit baptism is what brings us into the body of Christ, what do we make of second experiences as believers? Does the Bible give us a category for that? I realize, like, it's sort of an issue of semantics, and I do think even among continuationists, there's divisions that are created over semantics where somebody's calling it baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we affirm what they're talking about, but are just saying, but that's not the best phrase that the Bible, that's not how the Bible would describe that. But the Bible does give us language to understand subsequent experiences once we become Christians. So if Spirit baptism brings us in, we could say the biblical phrase for the ongoing work of the Spirit in the church's life would be Spirit filling. And so point two, Spirit filling empowers us for effectiveness in the body of Christ. To unpack this concept, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 5:18. Which is very much in keeping with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The reason I think it's important to go here is because if we can say that baptism in the Holy Spirit is metaphorical language describing the conversion experience, then how do people make sense of an experience they might have had after conversion that they would have described as the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Are there post-conversion experiences that believers can have? Even experiences that seem to really propel them forward in faith in their walk with Christ and service to the body? Absolutely. But we would see those as being filled with the Spirit, language from Ephesians 5:18, rather than being baptized in the Spirit. The concept of Spirit filling is very important to the body of Christ. So let's look at this. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, we read, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the command to be filled with the Spirit is issued here in light of the fact that the days are evil. Is that true today? Yeah. So I would say this verse still applies. And we must understand what the Lord's will is to face the evil in our day and make the best use of the time. How do we do that? Well, we have this, not this, but that command here. Don't get drunk with wine. And by the way, the point here is not to fill your mind and body with things that are going to control you. It's not like wine is bad, but getting drunk with beer is okay, because Paul just said wine. That would miss his point. Getting drunk with wine is bad, but you know, it's not like he's saying, but if you get high with some other substance that's mind-altering, that's okay. No, the issue is don't put things into your body that essentially hand the reins over to your sinful impulses and whatever you're feeling in the moment. Don't be a slave to substances that distort clear and sober thinking. That's what don't be drunk with wine is getting at. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, filling means control. This word, be filled with the Spirit, it's a word that means to be controlled by or under the influence of, to be led by the Spirit. I think the nuance here is one of contrast with drunkenness, not comparison to drunkenness. That is, he's saying, don't be controlled or under the influence of alcohol, but be controlled or under the influence of the Spirit. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying. I think his point is, don't lose control by allowing yourself to be drunk. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit in all things. Whether you see drunkenness as loss of control or as ceding control to alcohol, it's not a huge difference. I realize it. It's semantics at one point. But I think the important thing is to guard against unhelpful ways that this verse has been treated in some charismatic circles, where people equate drunkenness with filling and then see the contrast as wine versus the Spirit. And if you do that, then you end up saying things like, don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk in the Spirit. So if you've been in charismatic circles, you might have heard people say that. I certainly grew up hearing that being said. I don't think that's the Bible, that's the way the Bible ever talks about the Spirit's work in a believer. It doesn't compare the Spirit-controlled guidance and leading of the Spirit to being drunk and acting out of control and impulsive. And it never postures the Spirit's filling that way. It postures it as sobriety and purity and clear-headed thinking and Spirit-led speech. That's what's in view. So the closest anyone ever came to saying that equating drunkenness with Spirit filling was at Pentecost. And when they did, remember, Peter stood up and said, these people are not drunk as you suppose. So the concept of drunkenness is widely condemned in Scripture. This is not a command to be drunk in the Spirit. It's a command to be controlled by the Spirit, mind, body, heart, and speech, where we are yielding control of our lives to God for His purposes. Now, we've already argued that all Christians receive the Spirit at conversion. So why do we need this subsequent filling? Remember, the purpose of receiving the Spirit at conversion is that it's that guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. Remember that from Ephesians. God's not going to leave a deposit guaranteeing something to come and then withdraw it or allow it to be depleted. So in one sense, every believer, we can say, has as much of the Spirit as he will ever have. But we are told here to be filled. And so how is that both true? We already have the Spirit, but we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit? Well, yes, that the Bible presents both, and that's not a contradiction. Remember the law of non-contradiction. A thing cannot be A and non-A in the same situation, in the same circumstance. But you can have a paradox. Two things that seem to be in conflict can be simultaneously true. And I think that's what we have here. So Wayne Grudem has illustrated it with a balloon analogy. A balloon might be filled with air, but it can be more filled with air, right? And so we have the Spirit, yes, but we can have more of the Spirit. And I think this idea we see even in historical narrative, in Acts, for example, where Stephen stood up full of the Spirit. Clearly to Luke, something extra happened in that moment. He didn't imply that he only had part of the Spirit when he got saved. He had the Spirit, but we can have more of the Spirit. So I think that's what this is getting at. The concept is more practical than positional. Like many things in the Christian life, there's what's objectively true about us. For example, we have been made righteous in Christ. And then there's what's practically true about us. We don't always live like we're perfectly righteous in Christ, do we? So this concept that throughout the Christian life, sanctification is becoming what we already are. Meaning we're becoming in our actual daily lives what God has already declared to be true about us positionally. And so applying that here, yes, we have the Spirit. But are we being controlled by the Spirit on a daily basis, nonstop? Nope, I'm not. I don't know about you. But by God's grace, we can be more controlled by the Spirit than we presently are. And that's a new believer, an old believer. All of us can grow in allowing the Spirit to control our minds and our hearts and for the reign of Christ to have sway over our decision-making and our thought life and our speech. Absolutely. So this filling is, that's the idea, is that we are yielding control in being filled with the Spirit. Second, it's continuous. It's not a one-and-done thing. Paul explains what this filling looks like by this string of participles beginning in verse 19, addressing one another. You see all those? It's addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting to one another. These are all ongoing activities in the life of the believer. So the command to be filled is really a command to be being filled is really what it's at, such that it results in these ongoing activities in your life. So the question is not, have you been filled with the Spirit, brother? And then the answer a lot of times you may hear is, you know it, I got filled back in 97, something like that. No, the question we have to ask ourselves is whether we are yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control in our lives right now. And if we're honest, we might say, well, sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. And so what do we do about that? Well, let's just remember, this command it's a command and it's an invitation. It's an invitation to be filled with the Spirit, but it's a command, be filled with the Spirit, that we should seek to obey. So how do we do that? Well, we can pray and ask the Spirit to fill us. That's praying and asking the Spirit to fill us. If because of church history for you and cultural baggage within the church, if that feels uncomfortable, think of just the concept of guidance. Do you believe that God ever guides his people? Do you believe that you can ask and say, God, give me the words to speak when I talk to this person. I want to be led by you. Help me to know whether I should make this decision or this decision. Should I do this or that? And, you know, do you believe God guides his people? I'm not sure there are any Christians who don't believe God guides his people at all. And so the request to be filled with the Spirit is kind of in that category. Lord, I want to be so led and guided by your Spirit. I'm just attaching biblical language to it. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by, under the influence of, such that it results in this common good and blessing to the body of Christ. So we can pray and ask God's Spirit to fill us and to empower us. Because you know what? Most of the tasks that God has for us as believers are things that are never going to be accomplished in our flesh. They're never going to be achieved in our own strength. We need nothing short of divine empowerment for effective service and ministry in the body of Christ. And that's what the Spirit comes to bring. We can look to him to answer that and to provide that in the context of body life, in the context of church life. Notice again, just like in 1 Corinthians 12 all the way to 14, the purpose of the Spirit's work among God's people is never individualistic, right? It's not just sort of a shot of B12 or extra caffeine or an energy drink that charges you up for the day. No, the Spirit's power is given through the various gifts for the common good and the expression of care for one another from God himself. And I don't have time today, but one of these times I would love to share just how the Lord has used that for me personally. But the main point, flipping back over, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 as we draw this to a close here. Main point is this: the baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit established that unity. Remember, baptism, Spirit baptism being a phrase the Bible uses that refers to either the Pentecost event, when a bunch of people got saved and the Spirit got poured out for the very first time in history on all of God's people. Unique event, to say the least. But also here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's metaphorical language describing the Corinthians' conversion. And the point of that description is to say many members, one body. Many gifts, one Spirit. Many expressions, many manifestations of the Spirit, but they all have the same source because all of you as believers were immersed in the Spirit of God and by that virtue of that immersion have been joined to the body of Christ. So our origin story matters, doesn't it? Christ has immersed us in the Spirit, which has brought us into Christ's body, and his intention is that by the power of the Spirit, we might be used by God to love others so that they can experience the presence and power and care of God the Father. When we pray for one another at a D group meeting or after service on a Sunday morning, or we reach out to a fellow member of the body of Christ, this is an opportunity for nothing short of the Spirit of God to show up in power as we care for one another. That's the purpose of the gifts. It's not to start a YouTube channel and show how cool we are. The purpose of the gifts is the common good. God means to pour his love and manifest his presence and power among his people through spiritual gifts. The Spirit is the defining mark of the new community of God in the present evil age as it breaks forth in power. So, do you feel weak? You can ask to be filled. Now, that doesn't mean that that can only happen in like, now, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, come on up to the front kind of thing. I think this is a daily thing that God means to daily fill us. You know, one pastor said, my bucket leaks even when it's not being poured out. Yeah. I mean, we need to be, we're just fallen, sinful people. And we need the Spirit to fill us on a regular basis. And there may be times where God just supernaturally breaks in with special endowments of power that are unique. The Bible talks about that. But many times it's in the mundane daily life that God's Spirit is showing up and he's sustaining you in the midst of your trial. You were up all night again with that baby and you're tired and you're worn out and you don't know how you're going to do it. And you pray to be filled and God just gives you a measure of grace to be kind when your other kids are pushing your buttons. God's Spirit showing up in daily life. Isn't this what God means? But it's not only that, and that's where I want to encourage us, is to not think of it as only ever the mundane. Praise God for the mundane. Let's look for God to work in the mundane. But God may want to break into your life in a big way, in a powerful way. It's what I think of as, to commandeer a Darwinian evolution expression, punctuated equilibrium of the Christian life. Has anybody heard of punctuated equilibrium? Okay, punctuated equilibrium is the idea that, my wife's laughing, I probably shouldn't do this, right? It's the idea that over millions of years, there were massive cataclysmic events followed by relative periods of stability for millions of years, and that it was these massive inbreakings, powerful events that advanced from the Ice Age to those kinds of things. Well, whatever. I don't believe any of that's true. But the concept in the Christian life is, what do we see in the book of Acts? Do we see in our own lives? Do we imagine that maybe that God may want to break in big ways, followed by regular periods of relative stability, of dependence upon the Spirit, God showing up in the mundane, and just seemingly out of nowhere, something happens and God breaks into your life? Are we afraid of that? Are we resistant to that? Do we get squeamish about that? Do we recognize this is sort of God's pattern? You know, you can trace this through the Old Testament and see the life of Joseph. He's in the prison. Just all of a sudden, somebody knocks on his door and says, shave and put your clothes on. King wants to talk to you. Out of nowhere, what is going on? Joseph's life is just propelled forward. God just breaks in out of seemingly nowhere. This is how God works. We should expect him to work this way in our lives. We shouldn't grow disillusioned if long periods of faithful stability result, but we should also not exclude God from wanting to do more than what we're just comfortable with. So Do you feel divided or isolated, like you have nothing to offer? Take faith in the reality that you have been immersed in the Spirit, and by virtue of that union, you have been joined to an organism called the body of Christ, by which God wants to meet you and fill you and sustain you and use you. And may this supernatural work of the Spirit, which begins at salvation and continues in power through the Christian life, become a greater and greater reality in our lives and in our experience as a church. Don't you want this? And Stephen, you can come. I'm landing the plane now, brother. But it won't happen in our own strength. May it not be neglected in our thinking and in our pursuits. May we embrace and long for all that God has for us. And may God empower us by His Spirit for mission in the world and ministry in the church for the advancement of His kingdom. That's why He sent the Spirit. That's why, that is the underlying purpose of why He gives gifts to the church. We don't want to lose sight of that. And we want to pursue God and come with open hands and open hearts, inviting Him to do that in our lives as we yield and submit to His filling. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we just commit ourselves to You for these purposes, God. We want to align our minds and hearts and thinking with what You have given us in Scripture, Lord. Forgive us where we've allowed good, bad, or ugly experiences to shape our own theology. May our thinking be shaped by the whole counsel of Scripture. That is our authority. That is what we bow our hearts to. And Lord, come and minister to us now, Lord, as we rehearse the good of this for our own hearts, build our faith as we sing. In Jesus' name.